Well, good morning. Boy, the church was empty when I came in, and now it's really filled up since we've started. So it's good to see all of you this morning. As Elder John introduced us, I'm Pastor Aaron, pastor of the Floyd congregation. Heidi and I attended Oswego. I think I first started attending Oswego back 30 years ago this year. So it's been 30 years already. And I think it was my junior year of college that I became a member of the congregation here, and I think Heidi became a member at the same time. I think it was 1991. Since then, I think two of our kids have also come to Oswego State. So Lydia has graduated. She's now living in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and she's our oldest daughter, and she is now engaged and getting married this summer, Lord willing, on August 24th, so we're really excited about that. She's attending the Providence RP Church, where Daniel Howe is pastor with Pastor Gabe Wingfield. My son Ben also is going to Oswego State. This year, he has been doing student teaching in Syracuse. So he's actually been living in Syracuse and attending the Syracuse RP Church there. He was living in the manse before Jason and his family moved into the manse there. I have another son who's living in a manse, too, with Doug Chamberlain. So it seems like my boys can't get out of the pastor's home, which is probably a good place for them to be. Got eyes on you, boys. All right. So this morning, we'll be reading from 1 Peter. We'll be looking at what Peter has to say about our being born again into a living hope. It's kind of piggybacking on John's introduction to Psalm 119H, and his talking about the change in our own lives and our growth in Christ. So the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians. He's not addressing non-Christians, so I'm going to address you as Christians. If you're not a Christian, I hope you're listening to reasons why you should become a Christian and think about the living hope that we have been born into. But as Peter is talking about us as Christians, he's also talking, there's a lot about change. And so Elder McGrath was talking about how God has begun a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion. And so as we read Peter, we should be thinking about that work that God has begun in us and the ways in which we are changing and growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it ended in glory for our Lord Jesus, it will end in glory for you and me and for the people you're sitting next to. So it's yes, it is us as individuals, but we need to think of the person sitting next to us. This is also their goal. So a lot of times, here's another way of thinking about what Peter's talking about. So a lot of times, I'm getting older, right? So my kids are advancing me in age. They're telling me I'm 50 years old. I'm not yet 50, but I'm getting there. And you might begin looking back at the glory days, right? This is what I looked like when I was healthy and fit and played soccer and baseball. And if only I could look like I was, you know, 20 once again. And you know, those were the good old days. Well, the way the scriptures work is that the glory days are future, right? That's how you and I, in other words, to put it and maybe use a big fancy theological term, you and I have an eschatological self. So the perfect me wasn't when I was 20 or whenever that ideal age might have been. The perfect me is yet to be, but I am, and you, in Christ, you're seeing more and more fruit. So it's not that you're getting older and older and more decrepit and more useless. No, you're growing more and more in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the living hope that you have been born again into. So your first birth, it ends in death, right? So yeah, we're aging and falling apart and it gets worse and worse. But you have been born into a living hope, born again. And it ends in glory. That's the hope that we have as Christians. That's the hope that the world doesn't have. That's the hope that we have to offer. As Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. So as we'll see, we live in kind of a hopeless world where everyone's trying to look like they were, you know, some other perfect age. The best is yet to come for us. And that's the hope, the living hope that you and I have been born again into, and the person that's sitting next to. So we need to think of ourselves in this way, and we need to think of our Christian brothers and sisters this way, and being growing in fervent love for them. Again, we might not always behave that way, but this is who you and I, this is who we are. And that's one of the glories of Peter. Peter saw glory. That's another thing I've really enjoyed about Peter. Peter's changed himself. So he's writing about 30 years after Pentecost. And a lot of times people think, you know, oh, remember, I'm just like Peter. If you're just like Peter and you look at who Peter was 30 years after Pentecost, he's a new man. You're beginning to see this growth in sanctification. You're seeing the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached Christ is the same Spirit that dwells within you and me. So that's part of the living hope that we have and that we have been born again into. And again, if you're not a Christian, think about this hope and how it ends in glory for the people of God, because there is an invitation for you also to taste and see that the Lord is good. So as we read from 1 Peter, I'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Hear the living word of the living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. And we thank you for the word, you Jesus, being made flesh. We thank you how you tabernacled amongst us. We thank you how your glory was revealed to your disciples, especially how Peter and James and John were even up close of the 12 that you appointed. And we thank you so very much that we can have an up-close view today of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray for the Spirit's work in our midst. We think of the changes as we have been born again into a living hope because, Jesus, of your resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. So we pray that we would be changing and growing in our holiness, that we would be experiencing more and more the inexpressible joy that we just read about. So we may we not leave today unchanged, but we also thank you for what doesn't change, and we thank you that what does not change is your living and enduring word. So we pray that it would work mightily in our midst. As we were born again through the preaching of the word, Lord, may we grow in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. So as we're reading about the living hope that we have been born again into, and as we're reading Peter, one of the things that's helpful to remember is Peter is talking about this living hope that we have been born again into, and it's a very helpful way I've found just reading Peter. So in your own personal devotions as you're reading the scriptures, or maybe you're not very familiar with the scriptures, you might want to read a gospel, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And with the gospel, right after that, you might want to read from 1 Peter, because Peter is mentioned a lot in the four gospels. So what Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter, he was an eyewitness to. He was an apostle. So he actually saw these things that he's talking about with his eyes, and he actually heard these things with his ears. So he's also, so this is a personal account of those things that Jesus chose him to see and now write about. So he's very up close. So for example, when Peter is talking about the Christ, think about how Christ played a huge role in the Gospels and where Peter fit into that and his lack of understanding of the Gospel. When Peter here is talking about a living hope, do you remember that after Jesus died on the cross, Peter was completely hopeless? He was despondent. Peter was there. He was there when Jesus was betrayed. He knew what it was like to have completely no hope. He heard in Luke chapter 24 when you had the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember how the two on the road to Emmaus on the first day of the week, Jesus was dead, they thought. And they were beginning to hear accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And you remember that as the two on the road to Emmaus were talking amongst themselves, they were gloomy and they were downcast. And a third traveler joined with them. And the third traveler asked them, what are you guys talking about? They're like, are you the only one that's new to Jerusalem? Where have you been for the last couple of days? Have you been living in a cave? Maybe a tomb? And they go on to say, Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus. He goes, well, tell me a little bit more about what you know and what I don't know, right? And they say this, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. You remember after Jesus revealed himself, how they went and ran and told the other disciples. Peter was an ear witness to that. So he was depressed too, and we were hoping, and now they're hearing about this living hope. Now Peter's writing 30 years later, so he's had a lot of time to reflect upon that. Now as he's talking about a living hope, again, he was there. He knows what it's like to be hopeless. And that's what the world is, right? It's hopeless without the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. But he was also there as he talks about how we have been born again into a living hope. So as you're thinking about what Peter is talking about, being born again, you're like, born again? I remember as a kid hearing about being born again, but you know, notice how he mentions in verse 3 of our text how God our Father, so that's one of the reasons we can call God as our Father, because it has to do with his rebirth. So whenever you read in the New Testament about God as our Father and Jesus being the Son of God, that has to do with our being born again into a new family, and to a family we'll be singing about from Psalm 87. It's the family of God. So God has caused us to be born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23 of our text, a mention of the rebirth again. For you, and Peter speaking to Christians, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. I remember as I was a child, I grew up, my parents always faithfully took me and my brothers and sister to church. We always went to church, but I never really knew that born again was like a biblical idea. So that was for other Christians, but you know, those born again people, they're kind of the weirdos, right? I remember at times we used to watch a lot of sports. So as a teenager, you know, as a young boy, maybe 10 years old, I watched sports probably from 3 up that I can remember. But there used to be, and when you're watching a TV, you see people in the stadium in the stands. They don't do this anymore, but they would hold this big sign up, and on the big sign you would see John 3:16. John 3:16. I remember what all the sports games, and that came up a lot. And one day I was like, you know, what? I wonder what is that? I think that's the Bible, right? And so I'm talking to my parents, and we'd always gone to church. I wonder what John 3:16 is. So we turn back to John 3:16. I want you to turn back with me to John 3:16, because it's Peter, and I was kind of surprised that this idea of being born again, it's not only something that the Apostle Peter talks about, how all of us who are Christians, we've been born again to a living hope. We as a family did not talk this way. I remember that after I became a Christian, when I was 17, I started talking to my parents about being born again. And like, ooh, what's happened to you? And I was like, well, let me tell you what's happened. And this is something that's biblical. This is something that we should be talking about, our salvation. So Peter, as he's talking about being born again, he was there. He was a freshly minted disciple that Jesus had chosen some 30 years before, now that he's writing about how we have been born again to a living hope, and he was there. Now, I don't know if he was sleeping when Nicodemus came to him by night or not, but this is where the Lord, who chose Peter to be an eye and an ear witness, this is where Jesus is teaching what the rest of the scriptures teach about you must be born again. So do you remember in John chapter 3, do you remember who it was that came to Jesus by night saying to him that, you know, we've been watching these signs that you're doing, and no one could be doing this unless he were sent from God. Remember who that is? Yes, that's Nicodemus. What kind of a Jew was Nicodemus? Yeah, he was a Pharisee. So here's Peter, right? So he's writing about this, but this is something that happened as he was an apostle or a disciple while Jesus, before he had died and rose again from the dead. So as we're thinking about what Peter is writing in 1 Peter 1 about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. In verse 1, John says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, one of the things you should know about the Pharisees was their view of cleanness. So the Pharisees, they were kind of like the germ freaks, but they were the washing freaks. They didn't know about germs, I don't think, in Nicodemus's day. But they always saw themselves as kind of acquiring some kind of ceremonial uncleanness. So a Pharisee would not shake your hand. Do not shake my hand. We're unclean. So they would keep their distance from us. They would kind of treat us like we had some kind of contagious skin disease. You know, it's kind of like when you're talking to someone and you're kind of face to face with them, they start coughing and say, I missed 3 days of work this week, and I'm still really sick. And you're like, woo, all right, my friend, you should start, backing off. And you're trying to do that without them noticing, but you're like, I want to stay healthy. Well, they were overt. They won't even give you the time of day. Just stay away from me, because I don't want this ceremonial impurity. Luke says in Luke chapter 11 that the Pharisees one time had Jesus for lunch, right? So Peter was there too. And Jesus went in and reclined at the table, but Jesus had not ceremonially washed before he ate. It's actually a Greek word going back to the word bapto. Jesus hadn't baptized himself. You're not clean, Jesus. What are you doing at my table? So this was really freaking the Pharisee out. This is wrong. So they were always, and you remember that this is one of the things that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, because they were so concerned about their ceremonial, like, washings and the baptism. I'm not going to pour it out, but they were constantly pouring out that water on themselves. They're baptizing themselves with their own man-made traditions. Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. So they didn't understand that there's a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is what David, we sing about in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, there's another thing you should understand about the Pharisees and their ceremonial cleanness. They would not submit to the baptism of John. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, Luke says, when all the peoples and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Why wouldn't the Pharisees go into the Jordan River? It's an unclean river. We're not submitting ourselves. Now, John's the greatest of the prophets. So everything that water was anticipating, God created water to teach us about our need for baptism, about the work of Christ. God created water to teach us about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So first place you see the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. And yet they would not submit to the baptism of John because they did not think of themselves as unclean sinners. You guys, right, you make me unclean. But they didn't understand that there's an uncleanness, a washing that only God, a new heart, right? We need a new life. That's what they would not submit to. So that's a little bit of the context of John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes before Jesus, because Jesus in John chapter 2 had done his first sign. And you remember that the first sign that Jesus did was the turning of water, there it is, water, into wine. Now, was it just any old water? No, it was Pharisaical water that Jesus turned into wine, wasn't it? Look at John chapter 2 and verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now you remember how upset the Pharisees were when Jesus went to their home and he didn't wash. Right? So you've got about 150 gallons of purification water. Jesus takes that water at the wedding of Cana of Galilee and he turns it into the best of wine. And so you can imagine the Jews at the wedding, they're going to wash their hands. They're the ceremonial pots. And as they pour out the water, what is this? This is the wine. And it's not just any ordinary boxed wine that you get at the store. This is the best of wine. What happened? Well, think about this. John chapter 1, you have John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, right? He's a washer. John the washer. He's in the Jordan River, and he's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Pharisees aren't getting in that water. And what does John say? He gives a prophecy. I baptize you with water. Jordan River. The one coming after me, though, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Peter saw that too, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost? He saw the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. It took him about 15 chapters in Acts to kind of figure out that Gentiles were clean through faith in Christ too. But Peter eventually came around to that. He's writing this letter to Gentiles scattered throughout what is modern day Turkey. So Nicodemus comes before Jesus, right? And he's seen this sign and this water that has been turned into wine. And he begins to ask Jesus, who are you? What's going on here? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. There must be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you can do through your... There's even today, and you know, a lot of people think that there's ceremonial washings. A lot of different religions, people are always washing themselves. And what Jesus is teaching is that those ceremonies, that water, is really teaching about something that you and I can't do. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus understands that. That's impossible. How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus says, I'm not talking about that. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then he goes on to explain in John 3, verse 13. Remember? This is what I didn't understand when I was a kid. And I went to church, right? You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, that's how you're made clean. Just, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. It took me a few more years before I understood that. I think it took Nicodemus a little while before he understood that. But he is at the cross. He is burying Jesus' body during the time of the Passover. I think he got it. But notice in John 3, verse 13, Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is now teaching Nicodemus about who Jesus is. He would die. He would rise again from the dead. Well, actually, he's the eternal Son of God. So he came from heaven. He was conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit, but he would ascend back into heaven. And that's what Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And as Peter is writing some 30 years later in verse 3, it just leads him to doxology. It leads us to praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I have been born into a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. So our old self is being put to death and we are learning who we are. So we're young and we're still growing, and it's kind of like you're learning who you are as a child as you're growing older, and it's the same thing for the Christian. You're learning more about Christ, and as you learn more about Jesus, you're learning who you are. This is our blessed hope. Now, he talks about, again, this is a living hope. What is hope? All right, so we talked about the being born again into a living hope. So this is who we are. This is my life. I love learning about who I am. I've got a lot more to learn and also experience. So I'm still growing in this, sometimes by fits and starts. But as I mentioned, it was 30 years ago since I came to Oswego State. I've been thinking back. There's a lot of changes in the last 30 years. And I trust in your life also, you look at these things. So the living hope, what is hope? Well, we use hope all the time, don't we? Hope is an everyday word. I hope it works out for you. I hope you feel better. I hope you did well in your job interview. We talk about the hope of spring. I've heard there's the hope that there's sunshine out there, and it's going to shine eventually, and there are these things called flowers that come up out of the ground. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. Even that'll pass away, but there's a spring hope, isn't there, that we have, and that the weather's going to get warmer and warmer, and that there's an end to the winter time. I looked at hope in the news, because we're always talking about hope. So what I did is a little Google search, right? So you type in the word hope, then you hit news, and it'll show you hope in the news. There's a lot of hope in the news, right? Hope headlined this week as baseball season, I think, started 2 weeks ago. Here's a great headline. Kit's going to love this one. Red Sox, hope, home field advantage makes a difference. So Yankees fans, hope not. But there's hope maybe the Red Sox will start winning. I had to add that because they did win a World Series last year, the Red Sox. So politics, right? Hope, or how to find hope in the age of Trump. Wow, there's so many hopeless people. Yeah. Well, we have a hope, don't we? A living hope. A king who sits at the right hand of God the Father. So we don't need to think about politics the way the rest of the world thinks and talks about it. Our hope is that we have a righteous king who now rules. Hope headlines in business articles all of the time. Hope springs eternal. Here's one business article, and it's about this hope for a China trade deal. So the world's economic hope is that the stock market and the economy is just going to continue to take off. There's medical hope, isn't there? Headline, pancreatic cancer is often deadly, but a new approach is raising hope. Or the Scientific American, the last big hope of a major advance for Alzheimer's being just around the corner, effectively died last week. So there's a hope for a new treatment for Alzheimer's, and hope died. The loss of hope, the death of hope, is a terrible, terrible thing. Peter felt that keenly when Jesus was betrayed. But now we know a living hope. You see how our hope is very different from the world's? I do hope that they come up with a cure for Alzheimer's and pancreatic cancer. But our ultimate hope is the glory to come, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies. I like to hope and think about what that glorified body will think like, be like, what it would be like without any sin. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. John, who also saw glory in 1 John, says that as we meditate on these things, we purify ourselves, just as he is pure. So we have a great and a wonderful hope. Why is there so much hope in this world? So we're not just talking about something only Christians talk about, hope. Why is hope so much a part of our political experience, our economic experience, our scientific experience and hope? It's because of what the Shorter Catechism calls the miseries of this life. It's what Solomon says is meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Because at the end of the day, all of the hopes and expectations of the world, it's like grass, the flower, right? As 1 Peter ends, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hope for Christians, but also for non-Christians, is a reminder that we are in need of salvation. So you don't have to be a Christian to know that you need salvation. And we do have salvation through a Redeemer. The Catechism says this. What is effectual calling in question 31? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Right? So we talked about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Effectual calling, and Peter talks about that effectual calling because you've been born again through the Word, Peter says. So all the Catechism is doing is summarizing the Scriptures. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Yes, I'm a sinful, miserable person. Hope dies, right? I mean, Scientific American talks about hope dying, but we have a living hope rooted in the finished work of Jesus. No one has ascended into heaven, John 3, verse 13, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Our living hope as Christians is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope isn't ultimately here in this fallen world. Our hope now sits at the right hand of God the Father. It is a certain hope. So the world's hope is kind of an uncertain thing. We have an absolute certain thing, one who sits at the right hand of God. Our hope is rooted in the fact that Jesus not only came a first time with reference to sin, but he will come a second time with reference to judgment and our final salvation, which Peter mentions in our text. He here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. It's what Paul talks about in Colossians 3, where we are to set our hearts and our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So our hope has already died. Peter's hope died, right, at the end of the Gospels, but our hope is risen and lives forever. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 25. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. Right? You see a lot of tears on faces. But where is our hope? And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited or hoped. Right? So hope is a waiting. This is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited or hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Think of righteous and blameless Job. Job had 10 children. He lost all 10. All 10 of his children died. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his health as well. He was in constant pain and affliction. Even his friends were distancing themselves from him. So he was isolated. Even his wife said, "You've got bad breath, Job." It was. The sicker he got, the worse it got. But what does Job, does he give up hope? He's lost everything that this world can give you. I can't imagine, like, you lose one child. Everything's gone. But what does he say in Job 13? And all of hell is bearing down on Job. And it really is, because it's Satan that has challenged God's judgment of Job. God said of Job, he's righteous, he's blameless, he's a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan said, skin for skin, that's a wrong judgment, God. If you took everything away from him, he would curse you to your face. And he doesn't do that, does he? God's judgment was just and righteous. So he loses everything. He says in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job chapter 19, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. And this is the Redeemer that Peter is writing about, and our living hope. Again, it's a hope that the world doesn't have. Some of the very smartest people who live today hope, you've probably been reading more and more about this, they hope that they will be able to live forever. People have been trying to live forever, going back to the fall after Adam and Eve fell. Psalm 49, if you don't know this hope, read Psalm 49 and about this great riddle of death and how can you live forever. And so people have been trying to live forever. And it happens even in our day. So some of the smartest people are beginning to talk about maybe we can like download or upload our consciousness onto a hard drive. I don't know if you've come across that yet, but people are talking more and more about that, and that somehow we can upload our consciousness to a hard drive, and we won't have a body anymore, but we'll have a little avatar, so you can pick however you want to live, and you'll live in a virtual world forever. Think of Minecraft. You'll be a little Minecraft guy running around forever. And this is their hope. Ray Kurzweil, who is the director of engineering at Google. I don't know if there's any like smarter guy in the world than Ray Kurzweil. He has been called the modern day Thomas Edison. He has been inducted into the National Inventors Hall of Fame by the U.S. Patent Office. He has received awards from 3 U.S. presidents and 19 honorary doctorates. Can you imagine introducing this guy? He received his doctorate from so-and-so and so-and-so. Now it's time to go. We don't even have time to, you know, give you to speak. That's how brilliant this guy is. And that's his hope. Literally, there's a whole documentary about him, too, I think. One called Transcendent Man. He's trying to,
Do you know you already have that hope if you're in Christ? This is your hope. You're holding on to it. This is one of the benefits of believers, that the souls of believers are at their death, not uploaded onto a hard drive. No, we are at our death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into the glory of God, and our bodies being still united to Christ do rest in our graves until the resurrection. Do you see this living hope that is ours, that Peter is writing about? When you think about other people who aren't Christians, like, you're like, I don't know what to say. Well, just talk about like your hope. You know, I'm hopeful because this is who Jesus is, and this is who I am in the Lord. Or here's another way of thinking about it. What would the world look like? All right. So in the news we already learned, hope is headlining the news all of the time. This is something non-Christians talk about all the time. You don't have to be a Christian. And what would the world look like if you removed all hope from the world? I'm still meditating on that. So I'm still trying to get my head around that question. What would the world look like if there was no hope? No heavenly hope, no earthly hope. It would look something like Dante's depiction of hell. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. How important is hope to the Bible? I'm trying to think about this because it's more than just a word study. In 1807, this is the best way I can think of it, but it's kind of a hopeless story. In 1807, the Anglican Church in England tried to remove all hope from the Bible. All references to redemption, all references to freedom, all references to Christian unity through faith in Jesus Christ. 90%, so this is give you an idea how much hope is a part of the Bible in our life, right? 90% of the Hebrew Bible was removed, the Old Testament. 50% of the New Testament. Now, I think that's kind of on the low end. There were no more Psalms in this Bible. There were the first 19 chapters of Exodus completely removed, the story of redemption from Egypt. The book of Revelation was excluded. This is one of the saddest chapters in any branch of the church in history. But why would a church remove hope from the Bible? You might understand if it was an atheist, right? You know, like the Jefferson Bible I've read about, never seen it, but you know, he kind of just X's things out, or he makes his own version of the Bible. And yeah, I can understand if you don't believe in God, you're not a church to print a Bible like that. Well, here's the title to the Bible: Parts of the Holy Bible, selected for the use of the Negro slaves in the British West India Islands. You want to look and know what a world without hope looks like? Look at the practice of slavery in North America or in the British West India Islands. See, the Church of England was complicit in helping slave owners, because slave owners in the Caribbean colonies did not want their slaves to think that there was any hope of equality, any hope of redemption, any hope of freedom, any hope that those who were man-stealing and kidnapping and enslaving Africans would ever be held accountable. They did not want those slaves to read passages like Psalm 9, in which God would judge the wicked oppressor, because that is the hope of the orphan and the widow, that there is a judge in all of the earth who will rise up and judge righteously. So what happens is you remove hope from the world, or you remove hope from the scriptures, you don't have a gospel anymore. And may God forbid that we would ever remove hope from another person's life, but may God grant to us the great blessing and privilege of being able to share the living hope that is ours through faith alone in Christ alone. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you how hope is so much a part of the world that we live in. It's so much a part of our vocabulary. But I thank you that it's a part of who we are in Christ, that this is my identity. This is our identity, that we have been born again into a living hope. And we marvel at the mystery of your gospel because we at one time were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. We had no hope, and we were without you, God, in the world. The worst place to be, without hope and without you. But we thank you that in Christ Jesus, that we who were formerly far off and without hope, how we have been brought near, so very near, through the precious blood of our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, I pray that this message of hope would be growing within us. O Lord, I pray that this message of hope would lead us to an expressible joy. I pray, O Lord, that you would open up opportunities for us because we do see the miseries of this life all around us. And I pray that in our own sufferings and our own trials and temptations, as Peter was writing to a church that was being persecuted with great suffering, Lord, I pray that there would be a hope even in that, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and hope, character produces hope. And this is a hope that does not disappoint us because you, Lord God, have poured out your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. And we thank you. And as Peter says, blessed be God. Lord, we praise and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.